This evening's scripture reading is found in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Revelation 12, 10 through 12. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time." It's Revelation 10, or 12, verses 10 through 12.
Wouldn't mind, go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to go there in just a moment. James chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to talk about overcoming Satan. Talking with Randy for a minute before services tonight, he said something that's really true. This is a subject that we can't ever think about enough, something that we need a review of daily, because this is daily life for a faithful child of God, trying to overcome Satan. We live in times where people refuse to believe that they're responsible for anything, that they can't overcome anything, basically nothing but an excuse. Some would even lay the blame at God's feet, claiming that he made us deficient. The Calvinists would believe that, but that's false. One famous man named Flip Wilson made a living off of the famous statement, "The devil made me do it." Well, the fact of the matter is, the devil doesn't make you do anything. He tempts you, he entices you, but ultimately you're the one that makes the choice, and I'm the one that makes the choice to commit sin. Now, to one degree or another, we've all heard statements like this before, but contrary to what the world believes, we can overcome Satan, and if we want to get to heaven, we have no other choice but to be committed to overcome Satan. So what I want to talk about tonight is just some basic points about how we can overcome Satan. If we're going to reach this goal of getting to heaven, if we're going to successfully defeat our enemy, then how do we overcome Satan? To understand overcoming Satan, we really need to have, first of all, a basic understanding of what his tools are. If you're going to go to war, you need to know what your opponent's got in his bag of tricks before you step over the line and fire the first shot. You don't want to go into any match blind, that's for sure. And we know that God hasn't left us blind because we have this inspired book called the Bible that gives us the tools we need. But we need to understand what all is in Satan's arsenal. So first of all, let's talk about this word temptation. And if we would turn to James chapter 1, in James chapter 1 and in verse 12, James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." This word, temptation, is defined by James Strong as perasmos, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and it simply means a trial or a proving. Well, let's talk about this concept of temptation for a minute. We understand what it is to go through a test. How about a math test? How about a biology test? How about you're at work and you're doing your first big project and upper management's got to look this over? That, in effect, is a test, isn't it? How about if you've been in the military and you're working to make rank? You're going through tests. You may even have to go to a testing center, sit in front of a computer, and take a test to make your next rank. So in a secular sense, we've all had to take some kind of test in one way or another. Or if you're on the high school basketball team and you're going to play a rival high school, you trained, you've worked hard, now you go to the game, now comes the test. Can you beat these people or not? We understand what it is to go through a test, but temptation in a biblical context is really a spiritual test. Ultimately, Satan wants to own our soul. He doesn't want it to belong to God. He doesn't want your heart to belong to God. He wants your heart. And he will offer you anything and everything possible to hand it over. So While temptation ultimately, in a biblical sense, is spiritual, it's going to involve tangible things. It will involve tangible things. Now, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John tells us in what ways we're tempted. In 1 John chapter 2, the Scripture says, beginning in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, John tells us here what's in the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, or your translation may say the vainglory of life. There's the three basic ways that Satan appeals to us. Now, let's talk about these things for a minute. When we talk about this temptation, temptation is something that's very personal. And these three avenues of temptation, I think, make that clear. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If we go back to James chapter 1, if you turn back there with me, in James chapter 1, in verse 14, James wrote, let's begin in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. So, you see what James wrote, but each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You see, temptation isn't something that you could care less about. It's quite opposite. Temptation is very personal because he appeals to you on things that you fundamentally want, things that fundamentally seem good to you and appeal to you as a person. So let's think about these avenues of temptation for a minute. He appeals on the basis of what's pleasurable, beneficial, popular, and even what we may believe to be a personal right. So let's talk about some of these things. We think about lust of the eye, something that looks good. Ooh, I've got to have that, so I want to get it. We understand that. How about lust of the flesh? Now, probably the most common illustration would be temptation to fulfill sexual desire outside marriage. You want to talk about a problem that's plagued mankind for a long, long time, there it is. But there's more to lust of the flesh than just that, but that sure illustrates the point. But what about the pride of life? Something that's going to make me look good. Something that's going to make people think that I'm the Mac Daddy, I'm Mr. Cool, I'm all that, and you're not. Who doesn't want their ego puffed up? Who doesn't want their head to get a little big? Satan knows how to hit you at what you want. And what you want is strong and it's appealing, isn't it? So, if you'll pardon my expression, Satan's no dummy. He's no idiot. He knows how to kick you when you're down. He knows what your weak point is. And he knows how to appeal to you. So if you think you've got a one-up on him, you better think again. Just when you think you've got it, he'll find another way to snag you. Don't ever be arrogant about your faith. Be vigilant, be humble, and cling to God about it. But Satan understands how to appeal to you. But he appeals on the basis of all of these different things. But let's talk about this one thing for a minute about personal rights. Maybe I want this or I want that, and who are you to tell me that I can't get it because I have my rights? Didn't Mickey preach a lesson several times on God's rights? What about his rights? Everybody in the political world today wants to talk about their rights. What about his right to direct every step of our lives because he's the creator of the universe and everything in it, and without him we wouldn't exist? But oh, he's not important. I have my rights. That's a strong appeal, isn't it? So, brethren, temptation is something that's very personal. It's nothing to be underestimated and nothing to be looked at in a light way. He knows how to make you mess up. He appeals to you on the basis of what looks good, what's good to the flesh, and what's going to puff you up. and he does it in a very personal way. Now, understanding the ways in which we're tempted, let's talk about, and I apologize, I got ahead of myself again, it's based on our desires there. You know, you get into preaching and you start talking and then your mouth goes, but the button on the clicker just doesn't want to go. I apologize about getting a little ahead of the charts. Now, we want to talk about who it is that tempts us. Now, remember what Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." The devil doesn't make you do anything, but Satan sure does tempt you. Back in James chapter 1 again, let's begin in verse 12. James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now, in this passage, what we want to focus on is verse 14. Well, first of all, verse 13. Brethren, God does not tempt us. God wants our heart. He wants our conviction. He wants our allegiance. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. He wants us. He's invited us to spend eternity in heaven with Him if we will submit to His will. God's not out to make you fail. That's ultimately what the Calvinist plan teaches. My name was never picked, so nothing that I could do will ever make a difference. That's not what the Scripture says. Mark 16:15-16. The apostles weren't told to preach the gospel to the whole world if the whole world didn't have the ability to repent. God doesn't tempt us, but Satan ultimately does. In verse 14, we're told about the process of temptation. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now, I don't have this word enticed on the chart, but if you look it up, it's from the Greek word deliezo, which means to entrap, to allure, or beguile. So let's use an illustration. In other words, what Satan is doing is he not only tempts you with what you want, but then he takes the next step by putting that opportunity to commit that sin right in front of you. Come on, here it is. It's right here. Come and get it. Now, I hate to be comical, but you've seen Elmer Fudd dangling the carrot over the rabbit hole. There's your enticement. And that's what Satan does, and he's real good at it. He dangles that carrot. He puts you in the opportunity. Remember Joseph and Pharaoh's house and Potiphar's wife? Oh, yeah. You think Satan wasn't behind that? You think he didn't put the perfect opportunity right in front of that young man to do something he shouldn't do? Satan's no fool. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to entrap you. He's smart. That's what enticement does. So verse 14, each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. LSD, lust which leads to sin, which leads to death. Remember that acronym, because that's true. I think I remember years ago Richard Williams using that as an acronym, and he made that akin to Satan's narcotic, and that's the truth. Lust which leads to sin, which leads to death. Now, let's turn to John chapter 8 and look at verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. In John 8 and verse 44, the Scripture says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." So, while we are enticed by our own desires, Satan is ultimately behind the efforts of our downfall. He's an enemy to never be underestimated, to never be taken lightly. He's smart. And you know what? Thinking of the analogy of war, a good soldier learns from his enemy and learns from his enemy's tactics. There's a lot to learn about the work ethic of Satan. He knows when, where, and how to get you. So ultimately, Satan is the source of it. When we look back at Matthew chapter 4, it was Satan who tempted the Lord in the wilderness. And just like a good soldier knows who the real enemy is, as soldiers of the cross, we need to know who the real enemy is, and we need to remember that Satan is ultimately behind it. Remember what Job went through? Remember what God allowed Satan to do to Job? But look at how Job overcame. I don't know about you, but I haven't had anything happen to me that I could begin to compare to what happened to Job. But look at what Job overcame. He went through a tough time. You should study the book of Job if you never have. There is a lot to be learned from his faith. And a lot to be learned from what God told him when Job had some questions. Remember Job. Now, when we think about the basics of temptation, we think about the basics of how we're tempted, and we understand who we're tempted by and who our real enemy is, then now we want to get to the meat of the point tonight. How do you overcome someone like this who knows so much about you? We often say, and rightly so, God knows what we need before we ever ask for it, because He's our Creator. He knows us. Well, someone else knows us real well too, and that's Satan. How do you overcome an opponent like that most people would say is seemingly unbeatable? He's not invincible. We can overcome him, and if we use the same things that brethren did thousands of years ago, then you know what? We can do the same thing. We can overcome Satan. So how do we overcome Satan? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 11, the text says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death." So how did they overcome? First of all, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So let's talk tonight about the blood of the Lamb. If you would turn with me in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Blood has always had a hinge pin role, a fundamental role in the forgiveness of sins. When we look at Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it was written, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by the reason of life." And if we follow on here, we understand that they weren't to eat things. They weren't to eat blood. And that was why. If you've ever taken any class in biology or physiology and anatomy, you understand that your blood is the carrier of nutrients to your body, and it also rids your body of toxins and waste. So, from a very scientific standpoint, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And something we always want to remember, science, not junk science, but true science and the Bible agree. And it's interesting how all these thousands of years later, after man has developed technology to study things, he finds things out that inspired men wrote about thousands of years ago. Because these people understood something that man didn't know yet, because God told them and they wrote it down. But fundamentally speaking, the life of the flesh, both spiritually and literally here, is in the blood. So from the very beginning, the shedding of blood had a role in the salvation of mankind and in atonement for sin. Now let's turn far forward in the New Testament to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the Scripture tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, since the life of the flesh was in the blood and man committed sin, there was a fundamental penalty that had to be paid. Blood had to be spilled to make atonement for sin, very simply stated. And now, here's where the problem comes in. Because man sinned, man wasn't in any position to fix his own situation other than being willing to take the ultimate punishment for what he did, but that would mean death. Where would his salvation be? So, Man simply wasn't qualified to take care of the problem himself. Let's turn forward to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We understand from Hebrews chapter 10 that even animal sacrifices under the old law couldn't do it. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." We need to understand that when God created the old law, and the book of Galatians especially makes this very clear, the old law was never meant to be permanent. It was meant to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So it was never meant to completely eliminate sin. And that's why animal sacrifices couldn't get rid of sin. But why couldn't they get rid of sin? Because the sheep and the goats didn't commit the sin. We did. They did. So animal sacrifices couldn't take care of the problem, and we couldn't take care of the problem and save ourselves. So what's the answer to the question? The only one who could do it was Jesus Christ. His blood had to be spilled so that A, the penalty for sin could be paid, and B, so that we could be saved through the payment of that penalty and through the obedience to the gospel. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. The text says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance." So, we couldn't do it. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. But the blood of Jesus Christ sure could, because He lived in a way that we never have and never will, without sin. That's why He is the only one who could do it. Now, let's just talk for a minute about the blood of Jesus Christ. The Scripture describes His blood as being precious. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, but we'll drop back to verse 17 to get some context. The writer says, "And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake." And the writer continues, but he describes the blood of Jesus as precious. What does this word precious mean? It comes from the word timios, which means as of great price, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear. There's something about the blood of Jesus Christ that's different from our blood. It's precious. Well, let's be even more refined. What's different about it? What is it that makes it of great price? Why should it be held in honor or esteemed or especially dear? What's so dear about the blood of Christ? His blood has a cleansing power like no other. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Scripture tells us, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So what is it that verse 7 tells us, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what the blood of Jesus does. That's why it's precious. Not just because it was red matter called blood, but because of what that blood does. Not only back then, but does now for all those who submit in obedience to the gospel. So, let's bring this point back home to the question, how do we overcome? How did these people overcome in Revelation 12? The writer says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame because they took advantage of the provisions of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Scripture calls every man to do, to deny himself, leave the world, leave sin, and submit to God. If you do that, you reach the privileges and advantages, the benefits of His cleansing blood. These people overcame Satan because God paved the path for it. So, if they could overcome by the blood of the Lamb, then guess what? You can do it, and I can do it. If you're not a Christian, if you'll become one, then through baptism, His blood will wash you, and you will now have the benefits of that blood. You'll be forgiven of your sins. Those of us who are members of the church, when we fall back in sin, what did 1 John 1, 7 through 9 say? His blood will cleanse our sins if we'll repent of them. So, we can overcome today as children of God by the blood of the Lamb. You mean we can have the same advantages they did? It's not have, it's is. We do have the same advantages that they have. That's how they overcame. This is how we can overcome. Now, how else do we overcome the accuser of our souls? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 again. We can overcome by the testimony of the Word, verse 11 of chapter 12. They overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the Word of their testimony. Give me just one moment to flip my page here. So, what does this mean and how does this work? By the testimony of their Word. This word testimony, when I looked it up with Strong, it's the word martyria, which simply means what one testifies. So they overcame by the testimony of the Word. So what does this mean? What are we getting at here? Well, first of all, let's talk a little bit about the Word of God. They overcame by the testimony. The testimony of the apostles is what we have written down here in the Bible. Inspired men wrote these things down so that when we read, we can have the understanding that they did. So what does this testimony tell us about the Word of God itself? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. That's what we're about to read about. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, let's begin in verse 13. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand it in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, verse 17 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, we've already talked about the analogy of war. Especially back in those days, you had swords, you had spears, you had knives, you had slings. They had very personal implements of war that they would fight with. Now, I'm not asking for any verbal response or a show of hands, but have you ever used a sword before? Have you ever seen a movie, maybe a samurai movie or a martial arts movie, and seen somebody use a sword? A sword's not a weapon that you pick up and just use willy-nilly, no more than you would pick up a gun and use it willy-nilly. There's something called handgun safety that you learn. When you pick up a sword and use it, there's a method to using it. There's a right way to use it, and there's a wrong way to use it. When you take, for example, a samurai sword, if you look at a picture of it, you have a handle, a hilt, you got a handguard, and you have a long blade. And how long that blade is depends on the purpose of it. Is it designed for combat on horseback? Is it designed for direct, in front of you, hand-to-hand combat? Long-distance combat? Close quarters combat? But you have a sword that's long with a curved blade. Toward the handle, the metal's going to be thicker. And toward the end, toward the point, it's going to be thinner. That gives it its balance. But each part of that sword serves a purpose. Toward the handle, toward the hilt, by the guard, that metal's thick. It's still sharp down there all the way to the handle, but it's thick, isn't it? So when you're on defense, you would use the thicker part for defense because that thick metal can stop a strike. But now the end of the sword, where it's thin, it's lighter weight, it's more nimble, and because it's not as thick, it can slip into smaller areas. That small, thin, lighter weight end is what you're going to use for offense, slashing, swinging, stabbing, poking. So different parts of the weapon are designed for different types of maneuvers and different types of combat. How about the handle itself? Instead of having the blade in front, if you flip it around the other way and you get in close, you can hit somebody with the end of it, with blunt force trauma. So even the handle is a weapon. So the point is, a sword is a multifaceted weapon. It can do more than one thing offensively, and it can do more than one thing defensively, but it suits the purpose for what it was designed for. Now, let's talk about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is a multifaceted weapon that gives you all the tools you need to understand temptation, to understand Satan, to understand the desires of the flesh, and all the tools you need to understand how to overcome Satan. So it is that multifaceted weapon. There's ways to use it offensively. There's ways to use it defensively. But it is wholly and completely adequate. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is everything that God designed it to be to make us who we're supposed to be. So it is the perfect weapon. We don't need anything else but what God gave us. When you think you're going to do better than God, that's when you're going to fail. So these people overcame because they had the perfect weapon to overcome. This weapon is further described in Scripture because it pierces to a fundamental level. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Scripture says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So this weapon that He's given us is wholly adequate. It's not just a sword. It's the best sword that there is. And it'll cut deeper than anything else will. It is the perfect tool, the perfect weapon for fighting spiritual warfare. It's this word, this testimony, which was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles that many people wrought so that they would understand that the message they brought came from God, and so that they would understand that if they would follow the instructions, they would have fellowship with God and overcome Satan. Now, brethren, the point is, they overcame with the testimony of the Word because they had the perfect tool. They had the perfect testimony. They had the perfect weapon. Now, brethren, if they could do it, we can do it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." Brethren, there are times when things get tough. We've all faced difficult times to one degree or another. Some of us have faced similar challenges. Some of us have faced different challenges. But we can all overcome. And the fact is, after reading this passage, there's only one conclusion that we can draw. We can overcome, and if we fail, it's because we chose to fail. God hasn't left us deficient. He hasn't given us something incomplete. He's given us everything that we need to overcome in the Word of God, and even given us the way out. So when we fall into sin, we've done it because we made a selfish choice and because we chose not to take the way of escape that He provided. But we can overcome. Because we can have the same faith and confidence in the testimony of the Word that our brethren did thousands of years ago. Let's turn to Acts chapter 27. You want to talk about faith in what God said. In one of Paul's voyages, this is something that Chris Simmons likes to talk about, and it's something that frankly stood out in my mind the first time he brought it up. When Paul was on a sea voyage and they were concerned about shipwreck, in chapter 27 and in verse 25, the Scripture says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me." It will be just as God said it will be. That's faith, isn't it? If He had that kind of faith, we can have the same kind of faith in what the Scripture says. In passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tell us we can overcome and we won't be overburdened. We can have faith that the blood of the Lamb is there for us. We can have faith that God is there to help us. He won't leave us and forsake us. If we're feeling spiritually drained, it's because we've left Him. God won't leave us. We're the ones who leave Him when we become unfaithful. So, brethren, these folks overcame the accuser of their souls because they had the testimony of the Word. And now we have it confirmed, written down, and preserved in God's providence throughout the ages so that we have it, we can know it, and we can live it, just like they did. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, the third and final point tonight in verse 11. "And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death." These people had a willingness to disregard their lives for the cause of the kingdom, for their belief in God. Can you imagine being so passionate about a cause that you are willing to die for it? These people didn't love their life even unto death. That's faith, isn't it? And the fact is, many in ancient times sacrificed their lives. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 35, the text tells us, "Women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, and the holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Look at all the things that people went through for the cause of the truth. Trial of mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, being stoned. You know, my friends and I in Palmdale, when I was young, used to go out and we would pick cherries. You know those decorative cherry trees that have those real hard cherries? We get into cherry fights. Have you ever been pelted with one of those? Doesn't feel good. Have you ever been pelted with a BB? Doesn't feel good. Has someone ever taken up the equivalent of a big piece of concrete and smashed it on your face? Now imagine that happening time after time after time after time after time until you're dead. That's what it was to be stoned. That wouldn't be a very fun way to go, would it? Sawn asunder. Some translations may say sawn in two, and if what I understand is correct, some of these people may have been sawn in two with a wooden saw or a wooden sword, didn't even have steel do it. Could you imagine how horrible of a way that is to leave this earth, and then with a wooden blade at that and not a steel blade? They were making your path out a very painful, long, and agonizing way to go. But these people endured it because they were looking for a better resurrection. That's faith. They sacrificed a lot. Let's talk about a couple of people in particular. How about Stephen? Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gave probably the best Cliff Notes version of Old Testament history. If you want to have an outline to use to teach somebody the Old Testament, then try to bring them to the New Testament, there you go. Look at what Stephen taught these people. Well, in verse 56, the text says, well, let's drop back to verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on the name of the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Imagine being in front of an audience full of people, and you say the things that he said, you make the indictments that he made, rightfully so, and then being stoned to death for what you said. But he faced it courageously and bravely. He went to his reward, a faithful man. What about James? Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. James. Now about that time, verse 1, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread. Boy, now how would you like that? The king comes and takes your head off, and then when he sees how well the crowd likes it, oh, well, let's go get some more and do it to them too. First century Christians faced a lot of trouble and a lot of trials. James went to his death for his faith, and so did Stephen. Now, brethren, that's true faith. Do we have that kind of faith? I don't think we face persecution to that extent. I haven't had someone kick my door down and put a knife to my throat. Now, who knows? Someday that may happen. Probably does happen in other parts of the world where you have small congregations meeting. These people had true faith. Now, what's the action item for us? Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death means two things. Whether you die of old age or medical problems, or whether you die because you are put to death for the cause of the kingdom, you be faithful until death, period. And considering that God hasn't broken one promise He's made, now, the second coming hasn't happened yet, so that promise has yet to be fulfilled, but it will. And our job is just to exercise patience and live faithfully in the meantime. Be ready. Live every day like it's our last, because it very well could be. You know, Dave Bramhall's not here tonight, but he moved back out here and works in the same building that I do. Got to meet a lot of people that I work with. One Thursday night, there was a guy we were working with who was working on a project that he'd been assigned. Walking up and down the halls, came into our cubicles and talked with us. His name is Kelvin Javier. That was on a Thursday night. We all came into work Monday morning. I was going about my business and somebody came up to me and a coworker and said, James, make sure you guys are in the meeting this morning. I don't ever miss the 7:30 stand-up meeting, but I thought, this is kind of strange. We go into the meeting, and one of our organizational leads came in and broke the news that that Sunday, and this was 4 days before Thanksgiving, Kelvin was flying his Cessna from Tehachapi back to Fox Field, and when he took off, his plane went down, and he passed away in the crash. That was a shock to all of us. Just 3 days beforehand, there he was, walking up and down the halls, talking to us. Now he's gone. That could happen to anybody at any time. And I think sometimes we all get complacent and really don't appreciate the fact that life is a gift from God and it can be taken away at the drop of a hat. Are we living each day like it's our last? Are we living with the aim of being faithful until death, no matter when that time comes? These people faced it immediately, but what about us? We need to be faithful until death, just like they did. When I think about the things that tempt us, the things that cause us to stumble, I can't help but think about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. This young man, regardless of all the good things that he did, the one problem he had was allegiance to riches, wealth, and possessions. Jesus knew that's what his problem was. He tested him, and this young man failed the test. How often do we commit sin, do we fall into temptation over some of the most trivial things that we allow to bother us? When we don't face the problems that a lot of these people faced, we need to keep that in mind. Brethren a long time ago faced very serious challenges, then we shouldn't let trivial things get in our way at all. We need to keep a very broad and healthy perspective of our life and the purpose of our life. Ecclesiastes 12:12-13. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. Now, brethren, in conclusion tonight, we want to say that we do face a very difficult task in many ways to live faithfully as Christians. But these saints that we've studied about tonight had all that they needed to overcome. And I think we've also clearly established that we have the same tools and privileges and benefits that they do. So the question is, are you a member of His church? If you're not a member of Christ's church, then friend, we want to encourage you tonight to become one. You need to escape the accuser of your soul. Because if you don't allow God to own your heart, you be rest assured right now Satan owns it and he wants it to be that way. And you won't like what you find in the life to come. When you die, you won't cease to exist and go into oblivion. It's either eternal fellowship with God in heaven or eternal life in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, but we will also be there if we're not faithful. But for those of us here tonight, and most of us are, who are members of the church, we need to think long and hard about overcoming Satan and remind ourselves every day that we get out of the bed and every night before we go to bed and all day throughout the day that we need to overcome Satan, and we can overcome Satan because all the tools are there. With the blood of the Lamb, with the testimony of the Word, and with a true faith, being willing to be faithful to the point even of death, we can and we will overcome. This Word is a sword. It is a weapon. We've got what we need. Now the question is, are we going to use it? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you want to become one. We will help you overcome Satan tonight. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you've heard the Word, if you believe it, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are you willing to repent? Romans 10:9-10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're willing to make the good confession, and Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you've heard the word, if you believe it, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll make the good confession here tonight, and if you'll be immersed in water for the remission of your sins tonight, God will add you to His church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. His blood will cleanse you of your sins. And now you'll have a new life with a new purpose, with the weapons you need to survive this life and be ready for eternal life. Or if maybe you're here tonight and you are a child of God and you realize that you've allowed Satan to win the battle. You've thrown down the standard of the kingdom. You've thrown down your moral guard and you've allowed him to win. Brother, it's time to stop that and to pick the fight back up and get going. There is no place to quit. If there's any attitude a Christian needs to have, you need to be like an athlete. Paul used it as the example of an athlete. Don't fight like you're beating the air. Fight to win. Compete to win. If you're going to be in it, you enter the race to win. We all need to be in this to win. Because there is no second place. We've got to win this. One of the greatest blessings we have in the church is each other. We can pray with each other and for each other and encourage each other. And various assemblies like this one tonight go a long way to help us doing that. And the invitation tonight also helps you do that. So tonight, whether you need to become a Christian, you want to overcome Satan and live a faithful life, or whether you are a Christian but you realize you're not overcoming Satan and you want help getting back on that path, then please come forward tonight and let your wishes be known while we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.